Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22. Go to the Lord with me, please, in prayer. Let's dig in right away. Father God, I thank you for the privilege it is tonight to be able to open your word and to know you have something exciting for us, that you want to speak to us, Lord. You haven't called us here out of sheer redundancy and pattern, but rather, Lord, because there's something specifically you want to address in each of our lives, or more than one thing, but just the same you want to speak. And I know you never stop sharing, and often whether we're ready to hear, and I pray that you would give us ears to hear tonight what your Spirit would say to the church, specifically to us. Lord, I know that there's a lot we have to sift through when we look at the book of Job. Help us to take it in proper context, and in the way you intended. And in that, Father, I pray that you would help us tonight to fellowship with you and encounter you. I love you, Lord, and I thank you so much for the privilege and the honor it is to sit before your people with your word. I don't take it lightly, and I know you know that. Even after all these years, it is such an amazing, it's a marvel to sit here and know that you're going to touch lives tonight. Not because of what I say, I know better, but because of what you would say. So I pray, I want to lift up a special prayer, Lord, for those who are battling illnesses in this room right now, that you don't let that in any way be a distraction to them, but that you would still speak to them. And I pray for me that you would fill me afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit. Anoint me, Lord, to overflowing for the purpose, Lord, of speaking your word truthfully and clearly here in this time. So we commit it to you, Lord, and I ask your help that you take over every moment of this and redeem every moment. I thank you for the time it's been to pour forth praise before you, Lord, and we do call you majestic. And we lay ourselves before you and say, you're big, we're small, and we're thankful that you're the God who's in control. And now, Lord, give us the wisdom to sift through the brilliance of your book and to find the very heart that wrote it. In Jesus' name, amen. I would say tonight, as it would any, please don't just take for granted that what I'm telling you is the truth. It's your responsibility to search out the scripture. But might I say that that's not just a practice you should be doing in here. When you turn on the news, when someone calls themselves an expert and wears cool glasses and has 16 letters before their name, make sure that you always hold up everything to the Word of God, this included. We are now roughly halfway through the book of Job, and it's important that if we were just sort of simpletons, we could look at the book as if God were trying to win a bet. And that's sort of the simplest of it, is as if somehow there's sort of God and Satan, and they're in some form of basement room somewhere, and Satan's like, I bet you I can, and God's like, no, I bet you can't. And then, you know, there's sort of God and Satan munching on chips, watching this whole thing, sort of fight out. That would make God rather cruel, wouldn't it? I mean, as if sort of, in essence, then Job becomes his puppet, you know, and it's as if he was sort of a puppet for his entertainment. And it's important to note that the reason that God rebukes Job at the end of this is because Job certainly has ways to go himself. And see, understand, first of all, that God's not a single tasker. We ask God, why are you doing this? As if God had one reason for anything he's doing. I mean, if you were to run the universe and you were to deal with every life individually, do you really think that you would do something solely for them without impacting other people in the process? Now, no doubt you would do things with them in mind. And understand, in all of this, this is so much more than God and Satan sort of flicking through the channels here and going, oh, this will be a really fun bout. Let's have a battle between Satan and Job. And if we really were really simpletons in it, we would kind of really just go to the first three chapters and go, well, there was Satan's bound, and now we have this sort of long poetic discourse where basically Job is whining and his friends are giving bad counsel, and then at the end of it all, God has to jump in and smack them all around and the book's done. And then you're left at it, it's sort of like if you've ever watched one of those foreign films that tries to make a point but you have no idea the context, and you leave it going, am I supposed to be smarter for having known this information? Or because I'm twice as confused. And understand here that what we've learned from the beginning is that Job was a man, first of all, in God's estimation, that was really right on. God gives him the big thumbs up. This is a good guy. God looks at him and he says, he gets my vote of approval. That's a great place to start. God starts the book by establishing this man gets God's vote. But it also shows us that this man also gets worked. Now, we don't have to delve in deep. We can stay on the surface and recognize that people that God approves still get worked. I mean, that book is testimony. It's prima facie evidence of that. But it's beyond all of that. And what we've learned in the beginning is that Job was a very wealthy man. He was wealthy with everything that anyone would call wealthy. He was wealthy with commodities. He was wealthy financially. And he was wealthy with his family. He was wealthy with his health. I mean, anything that someone would seek to obtain and amass, Job had it. And then he loses it. He loses it all, except for the one thing. And even in the one thing, there's the struggle, because Job's crying out to God for answers, and God's not giving him any. And that tells me another thing already, that I can look again and say, here's a man that God gives the thumbs up to, that is getting work, that cries out for an answer and doesn't get one in the middle of the process, as if you would think, okay, maybe I can stomach the fact that God is good and he still allows suffering among those that are in his care. And yet, well, what happens when they cry out to him? Shouldn't the righteous get an immediate answer from God? Well, yeah, if we're sort of, you know, angry that we have to wait 45 seconds for our microwave to cook our food instead of 15. And we wonder, well, God, why aren't you working on my timetable? You know, I'm still struggling here. I'm not getting any answers, and the battle's hard. Any of you ever know what I'm talking about here? Now, it is at a time like that that Satan does his best work. Now, I don't mean best like applaudable or best like we should in any way admire it, but most effective. We tend to think that the battle sometimes just takes place right in the heat of the circumstance. You smack your thumb with a hammer, and out of your mouth comes flying something that no doubt the angels wouldn't be saying in front of the presence of God. And you're like, oh, man, I blew it. Now, I'm talking about you, because I would never do something like that, because I hide my hammers. Anyways, but in all that, praise God, one thing he has delivered me from is at least that part of my mouth. There's still filters that need to be placed on it. In all of that, that you tend to think, well, okay, wow, that was a real battle and I failed it. Someone comes up and they try your patience for a moment and you blurt out something dumb or you give a bad response. Oh, I blew the battle. But the biggest battles we face, let's face it, all fit within the pan of time. That's the way it's served to us. It's not just something we bite at and God checks our response and goes, okay, you made that one. Now bite and okay, you checked, you know. But rather, it's something that he says, now I want you to take this whole thing down. And you're like, take this whole thing down. And we don't even see the end of the pen. We're just still eating and he's still taking notes. And in all of that, it's really tough for us to kind of go, well, when and where? That's the battles that are faced most of the time with us, isn't it? And what we're learning from Job is that he's a really great winner at the beginning of this, but he's a terrible loser. And you know, let's be honest, I don't know about you, but that's definitely me. I'm good at winning. I mean, not in the sense that I'm a really good winner, but in the sense that if I win, it's easier, much, much easier for me to be gracious. I can easily put my hand on someone's shoulder and go, you know, you played a really great game, and it was really close until that last minute, and you know, I wasn't really sure who was going to come out in it, you know, but you know, I know you could have beaten us just as easily as we could have beaten you, and you know, you played so well. Now, that's easy for me, or at least a lot easier. But when they win, it's a lot harder for me to put my hand on their shoulder and say, hey, you know, I mean, we played a couple of games at the end of the softball season, and in the first game, I had to slide into third, and the guy that was playing third base stood right in between me and the base. And that poor guy, he went to tag me, and everything went flying, his knee included. And I wasn't doing anything malicious, at least that's what I wanted everyone to believe, me included. But I was just going for the base. And when we were done, I jumped out of that. And before I gave a response, the first thing I checked to see was whether I was safe or not. Because if I was safe, it was a lot easier for me to go, time, hey, are you all right, man? All right. Yeah. Well, you know, that was a really good try. But if he would have gotten me out, it would have been a lot harder for me to go over there and say, hey, you know, wow, that was a really good tag you did there, you know. And I mean, and all I'm doing is, okay, it's my time to confess, and we've got 3 chapters to get through. But the whole idea of that is that when do you know whether or not you're a good loser? When
You lose. Yeah, you can't tell how good of a loser you are when you win. I mean, you're a hero in your head. Cape and types maybe not included, but you think, okay, well, you know, if I were in your spot, I would be a lot nicer about the response than you are to me while I'm being gracious to you. And in this, Job really is having a real tough time. And the battle here is a battle over time. And the battle now is what happens when you lose. Can you still look at God and we read, praise Him in all circumstances? And we go, praise the Lord. And our mouth doesn't open anymore. It's the joy. The noise isn't so joyful now. Well, Eliphaz, if you remember, the first time he comes and actually speaks to him, he said, I saw this spirit you came and spoke to. And we all look and go, oh, that was not a good spirit. And so I tend not to sort of give a lot of credence to what Eliphaz says, but understand with each of one of the people that are speaking to Job, and he's got, four counselors here, three of them that go with the rounds, and then the youngest jumps in at the end before God kind of takes us all to the shed. Then in all of those, there's these temptations, and understand what the enemy is doing here is, in the midst of all of this time, one of the most effective tools he can use amidst this pan of time are our friends who give us almost great counsel. Almost. And what happens when you kind of know that you're walking all right with the Lord, then something happens and you kind of go, well, what am I missing? And you're not getting an answer. Can you stand on the truth of God's word at a moment like that? And say, I'm just going to trust God's word to be true. Or at a moment like that, do you take your focus and do you move it on yourself and go, you know, I've really taken inventory and really there's nothing I've done to merit this. Well, now with all of his friends, they start throwing out this stuff. And by this point now, it's gotten a little bit more heated, like a lot of conversations. Have you ever noticed you're like, I'm just going to reason with the individual. And the first 3 minutes, you really did reason. And then I don't know what happened. It looked like a hockey game by the time you were done. And you find out that by this particular stage in this conference that Job is having, his friends are just getting nasty. Now, the nastier your friends and the more accusative your friends go, what's the natural tendency is to fly back with but your innocence? You get defensive at a moment like that. And that isn't that one of the hardest things? Because real friends tell you the truth. Real friends do. And they come and they go, hey, you know what? This is just the way it is. And if you keep this up, this is what's going to happen. And of course, and naturally, it's like, well, who are you to judge? And it's all of the defensive responses, but it doesn't negate the truth. Well, what happens when your friends are giving you bad counsel and you're being defensive? The whole thing gets ugly. So chapter 22, and that's where we pick it up with Eliphaz. And I remind you again, he's the guy that saw the spirit in chapter 4 that hovered and told him all kinds of goofy information. And it says now that Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is there any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Now the first three verses, and this is classic, this is customary, is the sort of what we would call maybe the customary trash talk insertion. It's happened with every person that's talked to Job. They start with basically slicing him down before they throw their points out. And that's certainly the case here. But notice what he's saying. He's going, do you really think that God would take any pleasure in you and your righteousness? Well, now, here's where we learn, and this is one of the great things about Job, is it becomes a textbook of how to deal with the accusations of the enemy. How do we deal when the enemy starts building a camp? And no doubt what he does more than anything is sets himself as if he were the judge and jury and not the prosecuting attorney. Do you hear me on that? When we listen to the accusations of the enemy, we tend to think that it's the voice of the judge saying it instead of the voice of the prosecuting attorney. And there's a big difference. Because he's the prosecuting attorney, by the way, he has very limited leash. And by the way, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, your defense attorney, well, it happens to be Jesus, the son of the judge, which works out real well for us. If we tend to think that the judge is the one speaking, we'll receive total condemnation and we won't even want to go near the courtroom. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. His accusations are not to show us that something is wrong, but rather to show us that we're so wrong we should not be with God. His idea is to wedge. But in all of this, the idea of this is, do you think God could take any delight in you? Now, any of you ever hear anything like this? Maybe even in the middle of a sin and you say to yourself, how could God possibly, even in a moment like this, even want me, accept me, take me in? Nonetheless, I mean, that's just the zero. We're not talking about the big plus of God taking delight in you. Well, what does Scripture say? Because that's how we need to practice during these times, don't we? Let me throw out a bunch of Scriptures and you decide for yourself if God's the kind of God who takes pleasure in things and what it is He takes pleasure in. It says in Psalm 103:21, and it's the end of the Psalm, right towards the end, this is another verse. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, who you ministers of His who do His pleasure. There is something we can do that brings Him pleasure, and it tells us in the song, in Psalm 103, by the way, the idea of it is just to give Him praise. To simply go before Him and say, hey, you know what, you're God, and I'm really glad you are. Psalm 147:10-11 says, He does not delight in the strength of the horse, and He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. So guys, no matter how much you work out, your legs just don't do it for Him. But verse 11, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. It doesn't say the Lord takes pleasure in the fear or the Lord takes pleasure in the hope. The Lord takes pleasure in those. Now, those means people, right? Now, wait a minute. Let me ask you something. Do you fear Him? No, I'm not talking about waking up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat going, oh, God! I'm talking about looking at God and recognizing how big He is. I've told this story, but I haven't for a while, so I might as well just throw it out. When I first moved to the Central Coast, our Bible study started with a couple semi-pro surfers, and there was a guy named Kyle, and he was awesome. Kyle was a semi-pro surfer. He was a great surfer. Man's man. He was a man. He was one of those kind of guys that if you were to make sort of a theme, poetic kind of movie, he would just sort of disappear into the wave one day, you know. And I remember when he wanted to teach me how to surf, you know. I'm from Chicago. You don't surf in Chicago. And he just says, you sit down on the beach. And it was like classic North Shore scene. And I sat down at the beach and he goes, now watch the wave. And I'm like, it's a wave. I had no idea. And he goes, now, can you like see the light, you know, the curve? You know, and I'm like, the curve. It's like, yeah, now watch the way it rolls and just goes. And, I mean, and he was just like, at that moment, he was just like in the wave. You know? And it was like so cool for him, you know, and I'm just kind of going, yeah, it's a wave and wow, it makes cool noise and splash and, you know, and it took me so long because I was, you know, I was the land lover. And I remember watching and listening to all this, and I remember the first time he taught me we got out there, and he gave me like a little board. He gave me just a little scrapper. And it was him and another guy, and this other guy was really, really similar to Curly Howard from the Three Stooges. And so he was just fit to be tied, and they were going out there. The waves were, I don't know, roughly about 5.5 feet tall. It was my first chance out there. And I get this board that's about the size of that wave. Maybe it's about 6 feet. All I remember is I was hanging over both ends. And, you know, And I kind of grabbed this thing, and I thought it would hold me up, right? And you get in the water, and you start to sink, and you're like, something's wrong here, guys. You got the defect, and they're like, you got the defect, bro. You know, and so I'm paddling out in the water, and I watched them duck dive. Now, they never told me what duck diving was, right? Duck diving is the idea that a wave's coming, you don't want to get drilled by it, and so you get your board under, and you get yourself under, and a whole bit. And I watched them duck dive. Now, they didn't show me what duck dive. Now, for those of you who are sort of not necessarily surfers, the idea is that when a wave comes down, being on the top of the water is not necessarily the best place for the wave to land on you. And if you get underneath some of that water, there's a little bit of water in between. Is that a fairly good explanation for those of you who are a little bit more into it? Okay, so I watched this, and what I watched is that I didn't see the first part. The first part's where you get the nose of the board under the water, right? And then they grab the board, and then they pull themselves under. Well, all I saw was the pulling part, right? So I see this wave come, and remember, this is my first time out there, and I grab the board, and then boom! I hit myself in the face with my board, and then I look up, and then boom! Comes the wave. That's my first experience surfing. And I could hear them through like the death washing machine of death that I was in going, woo, bro, yeah, you're earning your stripes now, dude. And I'm like, blah, blah, blah. And I remember before we got out there, I looked at these guys and they're like, oh man, it's going to be big. We can't take you out later. We're going to have to take you out now because it's like only, you know. I'm like, it's just water. I told them, it's just water. And they look at each other, my friend Kyle and Curly Howard, and whoop, 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 and they're like, well, okay. And I tell you what, I mean, before that point, I was like, a drop landed on my hand. Oh, ouch, you know? And then, but the moment you get drilled after smacking yourself in the face with a little stick, you know, it really changes everything. Now, from that point on, they didn't show me how you have to actually find the place to enter the wave, so I'm actually just paddling into the strike zone is what I'm doing here, you know? And I did that for about 30 minutes, and then I let it carry me out for a while, and I sat and watched them, and I sat back over and watched the waves again. I went, now what am I missing here? I mean, Paul, okay, do I get the Paul? Now, the whole purpose of telling you this ridiculous, humiliating story is that in all of that, before that point, I had no reverence for the water. I mean, I'd hear someone talk about North Shore, 30-foot waves, whatever. And they're like, it's like getting run over by a truck. And I'm like, oh, like a water truck, you know? And now I realize, at least to some degree, I have a genuine and an honest respect and reverence for the water. Now, I don't wake up in the middle of the night going, wave! But I have a reverence. I have an honest fear. I mean, now when someone says it's a big day, it's about 20 feet high, you might not want to go out there. I'm like, yeah, I'm cool with that. That's a real honest fear. Do you guys see what I'm saying here? Now, pointing it back to the text here, it tells us, by the way, that God delights. He takes pleasure in those who do the same thing with Him. They don't go, oh, it's just God, whatever, like that's going to make a difference. But someone that looks and goes, really, in the bottom line of it, it doesn't matter how big my boat is. If there's a big enough wave, my boat's not. It's a dinghy in trouble is what it is. And I look out and I realize, I'm no match for this. I mean, that's what we do in honest fear. I'm no match for you. And it says, God takes delight in that. Now, any of you really have that kind of fear when you think of God? Let me read this again. It says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. If you fear Him honestly, rightfully, He takes pleasure in you for it. It also says, for those who hope in His mercy. It doesn't say for those who hope that He will be a just judge, to judge fairly because your good has outweighed your bad, but rather that the hope you have is not in your rightness, but rather you hope in the fact. And hope, by the way, is the idea of to anticipate with pleasure. I anticipate with pleasure that when I stand before God, I'm going to stand before one who is quick to hand out mercy, to not punish me for what I deserve, but rather would rather give me that which I don't deserve. And here's the thing. If I thought that God was just going to punish me for my wrong, I wouldn't want to be with Him, would you? I'd want to hide from Him. But if God created me to be with Him, and I hope in His mercy, I'll want to be with Him. And that's what He takes pleasure in. It says in Isaiah 53:10, it pleases the Lord to bruise the Messiah, that He was put him to grief, to make Him an offering for our sin. Now, it didn't please God to watch His Son suffer. It pleased Him to know what it would do, and that is that it would redeem us. And Ezekiel 18:23, and by the way, also in 18:32 and 33:11, it says, as I live, says the Lord, that I don't take any pleasure that the wicked should die, or in the death of the wicked. But it says rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. That one should turn from his ways and live. This is what God takes pleasure in. God takes pleasure in a person who says, this is where I was, and I'm walking away from it, and I'm going to embrace you. Now, it says here that He takes pleasure in that moment. But then from that point on, you hope in His mercy, so from that point on, He takes pleasure in you. It says in Luke 12:32, Jesus speaking, do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you know what God takes pleasure in? Handing you His kingdom. And finally, in Ephesians 1:5, it says He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. You know what really pleases God? To adopt you. And to a small degree, I understand this one. There's just something about this cute little 3-year-old Chinese girl looking at me and calling me dad that I could never have understood 4 years ago. And I'm like, it so brings me delight to see her. And this is one of the things she does commonly. She looks over and she goes, psst. Yeah? I love you too. And I love it when she does it in public. Because everybody around us goes, oh, that was the most beautiful thing I ever saw. But I do know what she'll say next. She'll go, psst. Yeah. Kermit. I don't know what that means. But it elicits laughter. So when we're in public, I try to ignore the second psst so that we stick with the I love you and everyone's got a warm fuzzy. We're in trouble. We're three verses into it. Here we go. Now, again, this was just the trash talk that started. And then the idea is, do you really think that God could take pleasure in you? Now, if you don't think God could take pleasure in you, why would you ever want to hang out with him? God, you know, it's like, you can imagine if we actually wore the shirts that were the doctrine of our hearts. Not the stuff we say and the stuff we think, but the stuff of our hearts. We would wear shirts that say stuff like, God tolerates me. God is contractually obligated to let me into heaven. God so loved the world, but me, he's still working on. You know what I mean? I know God loves you, and he kind of likes me. You know what I mean? You know that that's kind of where our heart is, and you know why? Because we hear the enemy. And it's interesting because John knows that. In his 90s, having walked with Christ since he was a kid, he said, God is greater than our heart, even when our heart condemns us. Imagine a guy in his 90s that's walked with Christ for over 60 years that could still tell you, hey, you know what? That doesn't mean my heart doesn't still try to condemn me. The only difference is I can say, you are such a liar. Because I know the truth. And the nice thing about God's word is you can stand on it and say, this is the truth. And the enemy goes, no, it's not. You know, and you can say, you know, you did that in the beginning. That's what I read in the word. You know, God didn't mean what he said. He didn't say what he meant. It's like, look at your words, the truth. Now let's go into... So verses 1 through 3, the idea of it again is the customary trash talk. And then this, you really think you're God's asset? And the bottom line is, yeah. I'm not an asset because God really thinks, oh, if I have you on the team, we can win. I'm an asset because God loves me so much that it just brings him pleasure to have me. Verses 4, by the way, through 20 are his next section. He has three sections in his attack. The second one, by the way, is basically you earned this. You should have saw it coming. You earned it. And he's actually going to make seven accusations here. And I want you to read these accusations and take them to heart for a second. Not like take the accusation to heart and then walk out of here condemned. But rather, understand what Eliphaz is saying here, because recognize that what Eliphaz says will be the same accusations that could be used against you. And the bottom line is that they really could function and could work well. And the reason is because we could be very guilty of these things. Verse 4. It is because of your fear of him that he corrects you. Or sorry, is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Of course not. That's the sort of the rhetorical question. Is it not your wickedness? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Now I get the idea. Now, doesn't that just make you think, what a sweet friend this guy is? He's going, you know, you've just sinned over the top, buddy, and boom, you're getting worked by God. That's what's happening here. Now here we go, verse 6. You've taken pledges from your brother. For no reason. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. Now, how do you do that? Anyway. Okay, I see you're naked. Give me your nothing. Anyway, you've not given the weary water to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry. The mighty men possessed the land, and the honorable men dwelt in it. And you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and the abundance of water covers you. In this are the first of those six accusations, the first six of them. The first is that basically everything you've done has come with strings attached. Now, could the enemy make such an accusation to you? Oh, you know, you think that you did that kind. You think you did it because it was really, but you know what, that last minute you said, hey, well, by the way, okay, I'll take a drink from this store while you're there. And then you think God's like, oh, you were so close to getting something here. So much for that treasure in heaven. Call Gabriel, tell him to check it and give it to someone else. Secondly, it says here, and again, not the idea of that's taking pledges to your brother for no reason. Second, stripping the naked. And the idea of this, of course, is you've ignored the poor. You've seen the poor out there, and you know you got stuff. Why haven't you given it all away? You know they're out there. You see them in your magazines, and you see those poor children with the exploding bellies. Why haven't you done anything? You know the poor are out there, and you walk by and you see them. will work for food. And you know what you say? Oh, that guy will work for food. That guy doesn't work at all. He hasn't worked. His work is sitting there with a, you know, it's really nice. I mean, for goodness sakes, the sign is laminated. We know what's going on here, you know. And, but in that, can the enemy build a camp on you at a moment like that? Let me ask you something. Will you be able to feed all of the poor in the world? No. Now someone will say, you know that what you didn't eat at dinner tonight? Oh, you know that you could have fed a small Indian village this, you know, for a year, you know. You know, listen, if you really stay attentive to the Lord, you can give away all your stuff and still be condemned for this stuff. And the bottom line is that there's only a certain amount that God really wants to do through you. It's fantastically greater than anything you can imagine. But if I stay attentive to the Lord, there's a part of me that's able to say, I'm just doing what the Lord has called me to. And I'll ask the Lord, and I still do. I walk by someone, and then praise God, I've got kids that are like, we should feed that person, we should whatever. And I'm like, well, let's seek the Lord. Let's ask, Lord, what do you want us to do with this person? We're pretty common with things like Jamba Juice. Now, I'm not too sure what would happen if a guy that's lived on alcohol for 6 years of his life then all of a sudden gets a citric squeeze or whatever, but at least, you know, I know it's a whole lot more healthy than, you know, Jack Daniels or whatever. Third, it says, you've not given the weary water to drink. So the third thing is you've neglected the weak. I remember that moment when somebody was suffering around you, when they were weak, and you just kind of looked and you said, I don't have time for you. Well, how could you call yourself a Christian? Number four, you've avoided the hungry. You've withheld bread from them. And it tells about playing favorites, right? The mighty men's possess, the honorable man's dwelt in it, but you've sent away widows. So number five, you forgot the widow. Number six, by the way, you've disregarded the orphan. And number seven, you've lived for you as if God were such a distant option. And that's what we see from this point on, from verses 13 through 20. You basically live for you. Now, can the enemy build camps on these areas for you? Could he? Well, you know, what's amazing is that could God use that against him? Sure. See, the difference between condemnation and conviction is what you do with it. The Holy Spirit will tell you something's wrong, won't he? But you know what he tells you to do with it? He tells you how to get it done with, how to get it dealt with. He says, go to the Lord. The enemy says, you've done something wrong, and he says, you might want to leave the Lord's presence. Same thing, it starts with, but it's what you do with it. Now, when you have that conviction in your heart and you realize something's brought before you and you say, this is wrong, then the question is, well, what are you challenged to do with it at that moment? Take it to the Lord. And then what? And you know what's so cool is that he has a habit of at least showing me things that are so far out of the box. You know, and I remember, some of you are familiar with Keith Green. And you know that Keith Green really has a ministry to, had a ministry, obviously he doesn't anymore, to just sort of open up his house and let people in. And when the book, when the album, which for some of you, if you're younger, it's like a giant DVD, big thing like this, and you could actually watch it, and you stuck this thing called a needle on it, and it played. I just want to help you out here. But when he made that album, I remember the back of it, and if anyone's ever read the back of it, it was sort of like, how could you even call yourself a Christian unless you're doing this? And it wasn't that what he was doing in regards to his exercising his gifts was, I thought what he was doing was great. But he got to this place where he basically got really sick and tired of watching other people not do it. And it's like, the good news is that, at least with him, that he would always say, you better take this to the Lord. And I think that's always the best thing you can do. You're like, hey, you know what? The bottom line is, if we really did take everything to the Lord, I really think that many of us would be a lot thinner, if that makes sense. We'd spend a little less time sort of holding a remote and a lot more time getting our hands dirty. But here's the good news, is that any of you ever have the feeling it's like there's so much need out there, how could I even possibly start? It's like you've got 6 acres of lawn, you've got a pair of scissors, and you're like, cut it, and you know by the time you're done, you're going to have to start at the beginning again. And that's when you go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know the gifts and talents I possess. Show me what to do with them.
Matter of fact, would you just open up the doors and show me where you want it? And what's really cool is when you do that, someone inevitably is going to look at you and go, why aren't you? And why, you know, the church down the corner does it. What are you? And you kind of go, you know what? Praise God that he brings people that aren't like you next to you who love the Lord to do other things you don't do. Have you noticed that? I mean, if you look at the assistant pastors I have, we are a cacophony of people. We're a motley crew. And that's what makes it really fun. And there are strange moments where actually I would do something that I would swear would be on their docket, but it's just the Lord says, that's for you. And you're like, okay. But the accusations here are basically, look at, there are needs all around you and you haven't touched them. Now, the man was wealthy. Now, where do you think that these accusations came from? Now, I remind you, these people were friends of a wealthy man when this book started. And now they're going, it's because you didn't give all you had to the poor, isn't it? It's because you've neglected the widow. What's really funny is we don't read anywhere that these guys ever had a problem with the guy when he was rich. You see, the problem is if you're a friend of a wealthy person and the wealthy person loses, I guess you lose too. In other words, what we're seeing here is that there's more than one bad loser here. Does that make sense? Now, verse 13, look at how he comes in for the kill. It says, and you say, you know, in verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven and see from the highest stars how lofty they are? And you say, well, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he can't see. And he walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep the old way in which the wicked men have trod? Were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood. That leads me to believe this was written after Noah. Would you see why I would say that? It's kind of going, hey, you know, let's take a look at history here. Remember when all those wicked guys, they just didn't repent and how they all got swept away in the flood? Well, they said, God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? But yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent, on the other hand, laugh at them. Now, don't miss that. And I'm one of the innocent here, as Eliphaz is saying. You know what we do when we look at the wicked? We laugh at those guys. Now, I don't think that's a very wise choice in all of this. Verse 20, surely our adversaries are cut down and the fire consumes them. And by the way, the God does say, be careful to actually laugh at your enemies in their problems, because God could send the same thing upon you. You know, laughter at a person's demise looks an awful lot like pride to God. Would that make sense to you? You got yours. God's like, you want a taste of yours? Now his advice. So 1 through 3, customary trash talk. 4 through 20, you earned this. Now 21 through 30, you need to make yourself right. And that's the problem with Eliphaz's talk. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Acquaint, by the way, is the idea of presenting yourself for service, profit, or benefit. The word there is by the word sukkun. Therefore, good will come to you. Receive, please. And the word for receive, by the way, the word that was lechech, is the idea of something that's fetching. Go and fetch it. Go get it. Instruction from his mouth. And lay up, and the idea of that is to set apart. The word there, by the way, is the word shum. Lay up the words in your heart. If you return to the Lord, shuv is the word of the Almighty, you'll be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Now, notice where the emphasis is on this. You know, if you could just get yourself right with God, if you could just clean up your act, man, stop talking like that. Stop losing your temper. Stop being a jerk. Stop being so selfish. Stop doing all that. You know, if you'd stop doing that, God would really bless you. You ever hear something like that? The problem is, the focus is in the wrong place. So you sit down at the table and you stop for a second and go, okay, let's all admit, those things are wrong. But if you actually try it enough in the flesh, you come to the conclusion you can't do it. Have you noticed that? You're like, I can't do this. I can't stop. I want to stop. I don't have the strength. And you know what happens? A lot of people at a moment like that give up. You know, I've been fighting this battle for so long. And the problem with Eliphaz is the focus is on you. By the way,
That is very, very much the whole self-help mentality. Is how are you going to tighten up your bootstraps? Now, that doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility in it. But if you see somebody overwhelmed, and at that moment, the best thing you can do is give them pure 100% God and His goodness, His power, and His might, and remind them He'll do the work if they're willing to surrender. He's the one who does the work. Notice verse 24, then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Then you will have your delight. See, then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to Him. He will hear you and you will pay your vows. You will declare this thing and it will be established for you. Hey, you declare it, it will be established. What does that sound like? So light will shine on your ways. And when they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then He will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. You, yes, He will be delivered by the purity of your hands. You know, God took delight in David. Would you agree? But wasn't it David who said, against you, Lord, against you alone have I sinned? When everybody else said it wasn't sin, you still said it was sin. Would you create in me a clean heart? Would you renew a right spirit? Would you not cast me away from your presence? Would you restore to me the joy of my salvation? Do you see where his focus was? He says, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity the Lord will never count against him. When I was silent, my bones were dry like dust. They dried up like a potsherd. They dried up like the drought of summer. All of that, let me show you. This is the focus on me. This is how bad it gets. Then I turn to you. And then the focus sways now to God and what He does. Now the enemy will never turn the focus to God. He'll misrepresent God and tell you how miserable and nasty you are. And then you might want to just walk away and count your losses. But the Holy Spirit says, no, He's good. And if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit would tell you? Do you believe that? I do. And if you look at 1 John, it was not written to the lost, but to the saved. Well, Job's response, now Job's playing defensive. Now we have two chapters and watch us blast through this. The first seven verses now, by the way, if I could counsel God, He would actually understand and change His mind. Now, you know you're in trouble when that's the role you're playing, isn't it? Look at Job. Now, you don't have to believe me. Look at it for yourself. Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Now, I'm not too sure how your hand gets tired when you groan, but maybe it's all the hand on the back of your head or the dropping it down and woe. But nonetheless, his hand's tired. Verse 2, or verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Any of you at a moment like that kind of go, but time to leave the cave. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? Oh, no, but he would take note of me. Then the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Can you understand why God said, excuse me, exactly how smart do you think you are to be my counselor, Job? Where were you when the world was made? Where were you when I framed the heavens, when all the angels sang? Where were you when all that happened? You really think that you're going to actually come and present your case before me as if God was like, oh, what was I thinking, Job? But have you ever talked to anyone like this? They're like, you know, God's just dealt me a raw hand. Where does he get off being like this? Where does he get off being like this? Well, one thing he's done in this moment is it showed how nasty of a loser you are. Well, you know, my walk was great with God until this happened. Look, if your walk was great with God and this happened, you'd still praise Him. Does that make sense? Because when your walk is great, circumstances are inconsequential to your joy. Oh, they hinge on regards to your happiness, but your joy never hinges on circumstances. It only hinges on the presence of God, because in His presence is the fullness of joy. It does not say, in His presence is the fullness of joy unless someone dings your car. In His presence is the fullness of joy, unless you get sick. Unless your kid comes back with a scraped arm. Unless you get kicked out of college. You know, the joy of the Lord is my strength, but there's no but in that. No, here's the funny part. Look at verses 8 and 9. Look, I go forward, He's not there. Backward, I can't find Him. Can't perceive Him. When His works are on the left, behold, I cannot behold Him. And when He turns to the right, behold, I can't see Him. Here's the idea. Look at, I would tell Him what's up because I know what's going on. I just can't seem to find Him anywhere. You can see kind of how silly that is. Look at, if you really knew what was going on, I think you'd know where He was in the middle of this. Where He is in the middle of this is waiting for you to stop kicking and screaming so He could reveal Himself as your restorer. Now, here's the problem. We're a hero for the first 10 minutes of the trial. Then the time moves on. And now we start losing it. And what happens is God's peeling off layers, isn't He? He's peeling off layer by layer, revealing the depths of our hearts. And we sing songs like that and we ask God to do things like that, but then at the end of it all, we really kind of don't want it. Because time is what has to peel off those layers. And sooner or later, we get to that place where there's that real tender spot. And that's the spot that really isn't necessarily super Christian, like the stuff we stuck on the outside. And so what God's doing is He's exhuming, He's digging up that stuff and kind of going, now what do you say we get rid of this now? But the problem is, if God said in the beginning of this, when Job was still well off, how about we get rid of this? Job would say, that's not mine. That's somebody else's. That's not mine. Wouldn't that be the case with you? It would certainly be the case with me. It's amazing. There are some things I think, I am just so innocuous to that particular sin. And then God will put me in some situation that seems to drag out for a while. And then I'll be like, how could I possibly ever even, I didn't know that was in my heart. God's like, because you buried the rooms around it as if somehow I wouldn't get there. And you're like, well, God, you know, you got to be careful when you say, Lord, could you just show me who I am? And God goes, I don't know if you really want me to do that. So I ask, but when you do, would you shower me in your grace and remind me you paid for this too? Now, so verses 1 through 7, if I could counsel God, He would see and relent. But verses 8 and 9, but He can't, but I can't find Him. But verses 10 through 12, yeah, but I'm passing my test. But He knows the way that I take. When He's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to His steps. I've kept His way and not turned aside. I've not departed from His commandments of His lips, and I've treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Now, I wish this were the truth, absolutely, but it's obvious it's not. Has He kept from the fact? The thing is He's still in the place of kind of going, God, why are You doing this? Verse 13. But He's unique, and who can make Him change? Whatever His soul desires, that He does, and He performs what is appointed for me. And many such things are with Him. Therefore, I'm terrified at His presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of Him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and He did not hide deep darkness from my face. Now think about what He's saying here. What would it be like if I saw the magnitude of evil that was underneath God's feet? What would it be like for you? If God for a moment, and I remind you, all that evil, all of that wickedness is still under God's power. It can't escape God. It can't sort of juke left and then sort of get around God. The bottom line is God still has absolute dominion over everything. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what if for a moment, in the middle of your night, God woke you up from it and goes, let me just show you the evil that has to submit to me. Would you have a heart attack? Would you have to change the sheets and your shorts at the same time? I mean, think about it. I mean, I'm not trying to be crude, but the whole point is, I mean, think about if God showed you all of that evil. Well, that's where Job considers himself. Job looks and he says, you know, I'm sickened in fear by God because I see that which is less than Him. It's scarier than anything I can imagine. You know, there are some people, that's exactly how God will bring them to Him. Have you noticed that? He gives them so much hell that they'll cry out to Him because they're obviously helpless. Finally, Job goes back to his baning. And what he does in chapter 24 is basically, I've seen the wicked who should die slowly and painfully, and they don't. But I've seen the mighty, on the other hand, drop hard. And he ends with verse 25. He says, am I talking truth here? Do you guys understand? Verse chapter 24. Since times were not hidden from the Almighty, who does those things, who does those who know him, why do those who know him see not his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently. They feed on them. They drive away the donkeys and the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. The poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out of their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. And they gather their fodder in the field. They glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They're wet in the showers. We all should be there. They're wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take pledges from the poor. Now this is Job responding. I remind you, that's what he's being accused of. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. And I remind you, Leviticus says that if you are hungry and you are poor, that you can actually turn and go to the corner of a field and actually get what's left over. He says they take even that away. They press the oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. Their dying groan in the city and their souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not charge them with this wrong. What Job is saying here in the first 12 verses is, look at, I've watched the oppressor go unpunished. Now, why is Job saying this? Because what his friend is saying is, you're an oppressor. You've ignored the poor. You've not tended to the widow or the orphan. And you're getting yours. And Job says, what do you mean I'm getting mine? He goes, well, that's the great cosmic justice of God. And Job goes, that can't be the great cosmic justice of God. I've watched people oppress and get away with it. Don't tell me that that's what has to happen here, because I've watched people oppress and get away with it. Now, they don't get away with it eternally. We all know that. But don't tell me that just because someone's wicked, they get theirs now, therefore I must be wicked because I'm getting mine now, because I've watched wicked get away with it. So don't play that game with me, is what Job is saying. Verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light. They don't know his ways, its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises in the light, kills the poor and needy. And at night he's like a thief. His eyes, the eye of adulterer, waits in the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, which they've marked for themselves in the daytime. Obviously it's premeditated. They do not know the light. For in the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they're in the terrors of the shadow of death. They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed on the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. And drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and the wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear. Does no good for the widow. But instead, verse 22, God draws the mighty away in his power, rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways. They're exalted for a little while and then they're gone. They're brought low. They're taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it's not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? In other words, he's ending with, well, am I talking truth here or what? Now, again, Job's defense in all of this is simple. Look it. I've watched the oppressor get away with it, and I've watched the murderer, the rebellious get away with it. They burgle, they murder, they commit adultery, and I've watched these people get away with it. But don't tell me that the wicked get theirs here. And the bottom line is, again, I remind you, the big problem we're facing in the book of Job is everything stays on the plane of earth. Oh, well, where's the, you know, and that's what we do when we talk to somebody. They go, well, where's the, you know, how is it that God is fair when that, you know, look at what happened with this guy, and look at how we got away with this and this and this and this and this and this. I'm like, look, if all we're looking at is the earth as if it was its only thing, is the earth, well, then no doubt they got away with it. But from eternity's perspective, that person is not getting away with it, I guarantee you. And in the end of it all, what Job has to turn around to and what we face in all of this is this battle stays on the plane of earth. And that's what changes our battle. Why we have the victory is we have two things that Job doesn't have. Number one, we have God's word that we can stand on and it's unchanging and true. And number two, we have the Holy Spirit that pulls us out of this plane for a moment, gets us out of that and says, let me show you this from an eternal perspective. And if the Holy Spirit can pull us out of this plane and show us the plane of the perspective of the eternity, you know what we would see there? Is we would see a God that's proud of us at a moment like that. Because we're crying out to Him and going, God, I just want to see that I'm in Your favor here. I'm not going to use circumstances to dictate whether I have Your favor or not. I'm going to trust Your word that says You delight even in the hardest of times if I'm going to trust You. If I'm going to fear You and hope in Your mercy, You're going to be delighted with that. And You'll be delighted with me. The enemy is going to try to do everything he can to talk you out of that. And yet, you know what? If it wasn't for God's mercy and grace, which one of us would have the right to sit in here tonight? Which one of us would have a right to have anything that we would call good? At the end of all of this, I remind you, this started with the idea of, does God really take pleasure? How could God possibly take pleasure in you? And then there's the seven accusations, just the same thing that the enemy would do. God doesn't take pleasure in you. He tolerates you, for goodness sakes. And in the end of it all, you know, the miserable life you lived, maybe you can get into heaven, but you've got the condo on the farthest side of heaven from where Jesus lives. And unfortunately, what happens is we buy that lie. You know, you said you'd never do it again. But you did it, didn't you? How could you possibly call yourself a Christian? How could you possibly think God could take delight in you? Don't you realize the struggles that you have and how frustrated God must be? You ever hear stuff like that? Because the stuff you hear now, what God has brought to light here tonight, is that's just the work of the enemy. The enemy didn't tempt Job just in the first three chapters. This is all the temptation of the enemy. And the temptation is, what are you going to do with this now? And Job's answer is, well, you're going to look at all I can answer on an earthly plane. And on an earthly plane, is some of these guys actually get away with it here? We look at it and we have the answer, though, don't we? It goes back to Psalm 73 when it says, you know, I almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But then I went to the sanctuary of the Lord. And I saw their end. You know, in the end of it all, if we were actually just given a view of hell, not just all the evil that sits under God's feet, but just hell itself, I think we'd be a little bit quicker to share with the people that causes so much grief right now because of their ardent rebellion against Him. Beloved, look at this. We go to prayer tonight. I want to ask you something. Are you willing to trust God's word tonight? Because if you're willing to trust God's word tonight, God's willing to let you. Because my prayer, what I want to pray is that we would actually delight in His delight. Do you know what that means? What would it be like if we learned to live as if we took pleasure in the fact that God took pleasure in us? What would that be like? Do we think that God's pleasure is contingent on whether we struggle or not? Or is it in contingent on the fact that we trust in His mercy and that we see Him as big? In that, God wants to reveal and show Himself strong to those whose hearts are His. As your heart is. Because He takes delight in calling you His child. If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ tonight, you aren't adopted as a child of God yet. It doesn't call us all brothers like the world would. What it tells us is that there are two groups of people in the world, those that have accepted the adoption of God and those who haven't. Tonight, I could give you the opportunity, and I will, to accept the gift of Jesus Christ. And in that tonight, you can walk out of here trusting by God's word that you've made brand new. You're a sinner like the rest of us. We all know that. We don't want to trust in God's justice. God could be just to wipe us off the face of the planet and remove us from anything. But rather tonight, we want to hope in His mercy. That He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross. And then He rose again on the third day. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for every person in this room right now. I thank You for those who have, Lord, struggled with the voice of the enemy condemning them. Telling them that they've earned everything and more. And there's no doubt, Lord, that dumb choices we make will bear consequences. We understand that. But we also understand that You died for us, wanting us, knowing everything we would yet do. So none of this takes You by surprise. So we commit tonight, Lord, to the fact that You are a God who takes pleasure in those who fear Him and who hope in His mercy. And that You take no delight, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but You take pleasure that they would repent, that they would turn to You and be saved. Not to themselves and to their own strength,
but to the one who can save them. And I pray for every Christian in here, Lord. I pray for those that are struggling, even right now, with whatever it is, emotionally, situationally. I pray right now, God, that you would show them that you're a God who's not done with them while you'd have taken them home. And as you continue to peel off layer by layer, even in the trials that last, you would continue to reveal yourself faithful. So, Lord, by your word, let us stand on it. By your Holy Spirit, let us see how you're working this out in eternity. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, the redemption for you to adopt you as God's own child, and tonight you'd like God to wash you clean and make you innocent in his sight by transferring the innocence of Jesus Christ upon you, for he died for your sins and he rose again. And if that is you and you've never accepted the gift of Jesus, I'd like to lead you in a simple prayer right now. Just pray this after me. God, I'm a sinner, and I know my sin must be paid for. So I believe you sent your son Jesus, and he paid for my sin. He died for me on the cross, and he rose again on the third day, just as you promised. So I accept his gift, confessing him as my Lord and my Savior, and surrendering to you now as your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, it's been a treat tonight.